Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the joy that you gave us, Lord, this morning under the means of grace to meet with you. And we thank you, Father, for meeting with us. And we pray that this afternoon, that, Lord, it would please you to visit us through the means of the preaching and the proclamation of your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask as we turn to your word that, Lord, you would open it up to us, that you would open our hearts to receive it. And we pray for ears to hear, therefore. And we trust in you for these things, all for the sake of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you this afternoon to take the Word of God, and let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 18 of John 3. As we consider this afternoon what I'm calling the peril of unbelief. The peril of unbelief. John chapter 3, starting at verse 18. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as they were spoken to Nicodemus. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May God bless the reading of his holy word. If there is any one pervading and dominating worldview of our present culture, it is that we should not be held responsible and accountable for the things we do. The idea is that we should be free to do whatever we want to do without suffering the consequences of our actions. So, for example, if we never show up on time at our job and refuse to do our work, well, certainly we should not expect our employer to fire us because we're not responsible and accountable for the things we do. Or if, as parents, we never show our children that we love them, that we care for them, then certainly we should not expect them to despise us and possibly have nothing to do with us. We can't be held responsible for our actions as uncaring, unloving, and sorry parents. And if, as children, we never honor and obey our parents, certainly we should never expect them to discipline us because we're not responsible and accountable for our bad behavior. Or if, as a husband and wife, we treat our spouse with harshness and coldness and carelessness, certainly we should not expect to have marital problems because, well, again, we're not responsible. We're not accountable for the things that we do. Now, the obvious point of all these examples is simply to demonstrate that, by and large, no one in our modern culture wants to be held accountable and responsible for their actions. The favorite game, if you will, of our present society is the blame game. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my spouse's fault. It's my employer's fault. And of course, the biggest excuse, it's the fault of my environment. But you cannot blame me, says the modern man, for what I have done. Well, as popular as this worldview is, it is simply unrealistic. No one lives in a vacuum. Our actions, whether good or bad, will have consequences that we will be responsible and accountable for. And the ultimate reason this is an inevitable reality is because this is the world God has made and designed for us to live in. A world where all our actions result in consequences that we will have to answer for. We see this as an historical example from Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, where God commanded Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now think about that. Even in a perfect world where there was no sin as of yet, God holds Adam responsible and accountable for his actions in a perfect world. Another example and proof that this is how God designed the world we live in is heard in the biblical principle and warning from Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So understand this, not a single person in this world will escape God's judgment of their actions. We will all give an account to God for the things we have done and be held responsible for those things. This is the reality of the world in which we live. Now, in the light of this truth, we return this afternoon to our present study in John 3, 1 through 21, with our attention specifically centered on verses 18 through 21. In this passage, Jesus is closing out his discourse with Nicodemus by calling this Jewish rabbi to consider the horrifying consequences for those who do not believe in Christ for salvation. In the fuller context of this passage, though, beginning at verse 13, Jesus has been unfolding what he called heavenly things to Nicodemus as a rebuke to Nicodemus' unbelief in earthly things regarding the work of salvation. These heavenly things that Christ has proclaimed are five in number. Number one, Jesus Christ is not a mere teacher from God, but God who has come in the flesh. That is in verse 13. Number two, man cannot be justified by God, but only through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. That's in verses 14 and 15. Number three, God's love is not confined to the Jews only, but extended to all men who believe on Christ. That is in verse 16. Number four, God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn, but to save all those who trust in him. That is verse 17. And then lastly, the fifth and final heavenly thing from this passage are the privileges of believing and the peril of not believing in the Son of God, and that is in verses 18 through 21. Now, for our concentration, we'll be looking at the peril of not believing in the Son of God. This heavenly thing will cover the second half of verse 18 through verse 21. As we begin to consider this sobering subject, we have to ask ourselves, what will happen to those people who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation? Is God going to hold people responsible and accountable for not believing in his Son? Well, in a religiously pluralistic society as ours is, to even raise questions like this is both untenable and unthinkable. But it is right here where we all need a serious reality check. This world and everything in it belongs to God. And God has every right to choose the only way for sinners to be reconciled to him. Moreover, his choice is the only perfect and right way, and the way he has chosen is through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So then if I choose not to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, what is the consequence of my action? Well, the answer to this question brings us directly to our study here in John 3, 18 through 21, where we're going to see quite plainly from the words of Christ that to reject him results in the receiving of God's condemnation. From these verses, therefore, I want us to consider the reality of the condemnation, and then second, the reasons for the condemnation. To begin with, then, let's consider first the reality of the condemnation. In verse 18, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "But whoever does not believe is condemned already." But whoever does not believe is condemned already. in sharp contrast to those who will believe in Christ, who will not perish or be condemned but receive eternal life, we are told of a terrible reality for those who do not believe. They are condemned already. This fact tells us two important things we must never forget. First of all, this statement reminds us that throughout the gospel age, there will always be people who reject Jesus Christ. Christ is not going to be welcomed and embraced by all men. There will always be those people who deny Him, who hate Him for all that He is and for all that He has done. Think about it. Even while Jesus was here on earth in His first advent, it was never the majority that believed in Him. It was always the minority. Always. In fact, even in the face of performing the greatest miracles that man has ever seen, Jesus still suffered the total rejection of men. Thus to Nicodemus, here in the context of John 3, who himself was presently in this category of unbelief, Jesus speaks of those who will not believe in Him. And 2,000 years later, it still holds true. Where in our own country, 98% of America may claim to believe in God, but less than 7% believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. This is the world we live in. It is a world largely populated by the majority, by Christ rejectors. Second of all, the statement in John 3:18 tells us that the man who refuses to believe on Christ is in a state of condemnation before God even while he lives. Even while he lives. Jesus says of the unbeliever, he is condemned already. That's present tense. Already. His unbelief is not waiting for a future corresponding wrath and condemnation from God. He is already under the condemnation of God because of his unbelief now in this life. Now, this tells us very plainly that there is no neutral ground with Christ. You either believe in Him or you don't believe in Him, but whatever your position is, you reap the beginning consequences of it right now. Good or bad. If you believe in Christ, then you're already in a state of perfect favor with God that will be fully realized in all of its bliss when you enter the glory of heaven. However, if you do not believe in Christ, then you are already in a perfect state of condemnation by God. And if you die in that state, it will be fully realized in all its terror when you enter the damnation of eternal punishment. The bottom line is this: the wrath of God on the unbelieving world is already a present reality. This is the reason we're told in John 3:36, the very last verse of this present chapter we're looking at. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That verb abides is a present tense verb. It's not future tense, it's present tense. It's now. In Romans 1:18, we read this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Again, notice, present tense reality is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul there is not talking about a future event. He's speaking of a present reality. It's the very reason that Jonathan Edwards, many years ago, July the 8th, 1741 to be exact, in Enfield, Connecticut, would preach what is considered today the most famous sermon ever preached in American history: Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Edwards did not preach that reality as if it was something future. Oh no. He preached that reality as it is clearly taught in Scripture as a present reality right now. Right now, sinner, you are in the hands of an angry God. You are presently under the wrath of a holy and righteous God. So the great and terrible truth of these verses concerning the wrath of God and man under that wrath is that no one in this world can live in a state of unbelief and not suffer the just consequences for it. Unbelievers are already under the condemnation of God that will one day come crashing down upon them in all its fullness if they do not turn now to Christ and repent before it's too late. This is the reality of the condemnation upon those who do not believe in Christ. But from the reality of God's condemnation on the unbelieving, let's now consider more carefully the reasons for the condemnation. The reasons for the condemnation. Out of verses 18 through 20, we can draw three reasons for this just and righteous condemnation for those who do not believe in Christ. In the first place, they will not have Christ as their Savior. They will not have Christ as their Savior. In the latter half of verse 18, we read, "Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Why is there this present condemnation for unbelievers? Our text plainly tells us. Because, okay, here's a reason. So we need to pay attention. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now we have to raise the question, what is so significant about the name of the only Son of God? Well, what is this name? Well, the name is, in fact, Jesus. But what does Jesus mean? Well, the answer to this question can be found in the words of the angel who spoke to Joseph announcing the birth of Jesus. The angel said, recorded in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, if we examine closely the name Jesus, we discover something quite remarkable. Seeing why God chose this name for the incarnation of his Son. The first two letters of the name Jesus are the first two letters of the great Old Testament name for God, which is Jehovah, Yahweh. The remaining letters are from the word for save or salvation. Thus, the whole name Jesus, Yeshua, okay, in the Hebrew, means literally Jehovah saves or Jehovah will save. It follows then that when we read here that men are condemned because they have not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God, it means they are condemned because they will not have nor embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But this, of course, is the hardest thing for people to do. If you have witnessed to other people about the gospel, you know that there is much in the gospel that people have no problem accepting. Most people believe in the existence of God. They believe in the love and power of God. They will believe that God has a purpose and plan for their lives, and they will even go so far as to say that Jesus taught a very high system of morality and set a good example for us to follow. However, the moment you begin talking about Jesus as the Savior, and the one who came to die for sinners, the one who came into this world to save sinners, there you will find the patience of the unbeliever ended in their openness to hear you slam shut. Why is that? It is because the world loves to have a domesticated Jesus who will be there to bless them and help them whenever they need him. You know, Jesus, take the wheel. Okay? You know where I'm going with that? All right? But to have Jesus as Savior means that they are sinners who need to be saved, and in their unbelief, this is a truth which they cannot tolerate and they will not hear. That's what the Apostle Paul reminds us of in 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's nonsensical. It's moronic. To put it more in the vernacular, to the unbeliever, the gospel is stupid. That's how their heart
really genuinely feels toward the message of the cross, hence towards Christ. So the bottom line is, they will not have Christ as Savior, and thus they are rightly condemned by God. In the second place, and the second reason for their condemnation, is that they prefer their sin over the Son of God. They prefer their sin over the Son of God. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This passage is telling us that people are condemned not only because they will not have Christ as Savior, but also because they actually prefer their sin over Christ. The light of Christ and His gospel has come into the world, but people have chosen to turn away from it because they love their sin too much to part with it. Commenting on this verse, J.C. Ryle observed, "It is not because there is any lack of light to guide men to heaven. It is not because God is lacking in love and unwilling to save. The real reason that men are lost and condemned is because in every age they love their own sins and will not come to Christ that they may be delivered from them." You see, the condemnation is not merely that we fall short of God's perfect standard. The condemnation is there, according to John 3:19, because people do not even aim in the right direction. They do not really want God's goodness. They do not want God's mercy. They do not even want God to save them. Remember, we covered this morning from Isaiah 53 and referencing and paralleling what we are reading in Isaiah 53 verse 6 to Romans 3:11. There is none who seeks after God. And we have to understand the context of those words. There is none who seeks God in a saving way. There's none who seeks God in a saving way. Man in his sin does not want God to save him. Again, remember, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So this is just the most ridiculous, absurd thing that the unbeliever has ever heard. In his sin, left to his own natural reasoning, they do not want the light because they love the darkness. This explains why the Jews in Jesus' day, who had the light of God's law and all the promises of God's coming Messiah, would in the end reject Christ as a fraud and blasphemer. They loved the darkness rather than the light. They preferred their own sinful depravity over the perfect righteousness of Christ. But my friend, it's no different today. It is no different today. People do not want to part with their sins. They love their sins too much to give them up for Christ. Therefore, it is only right, it is only just that they are condemned by God, for they of their own choosing have desired the darkness of sin over the holiness of Christ. Thus, God must condemn them by their own works, because to reject Christ in favor of sin is nothing but the greatest evil. In the third and final place, another reason for the condemnation that our Lord speaks of is that they hate the light of Christ and His gospel. They hate the light of Christ and His gospel. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." In these words, Jesus gets to the heart and root of unbelief in every sinner. It is sheer hatred for the light. They practice their moral wickedness of unbelief because they hate the light. And we need to understand this. It is not that an unbeliever hates the light in certain parts, but in other parts, he's attracted to it. No. No. Now, the unbeliever has nothing but a full and complete hatred for the light of Christ. And the reason lost sinners hate the light of Christ is, notice what Jesus says, it is for fear that their works should be exposed. For fear that their works should be exposed. Why do you think homosexuals do not want to hear Jesus can save them from their sin? Fear of exposure. Why do you think that the drug addicts do not want to hear that Jesus can save them from their sin? Fear of exposure. Why do you think that the fornicator, an adulterer, does not want to hear that Christ can save them from their sin? Again, fear of exposure. And why do you think that the morally good neighbor who has a domesticated religion that fits very nicely into his hypocritical lifestyle does not want to hear that Jesus can save him from his sins? It is all due to this. It is fear of exposure. Fear of exposure. They do not want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed for the evil they are, which they love so much and do not want to give up at any cost. Therefore, every unbelieving sinner hates the light, knowing that the light will reveal their sin. And the scripture teaches this in other places. You think of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Men who live in darkness hate the light. They do not want to be exposed. They do not want to be exposed. And that should be no surprise, because men in darkness are slaves of sin. And where do you think sin grows the most? It grows most in darkness. It grows most in darkness. So, they do not want their sin revealed. Moreover, the light calls them to repent of their sins and turn to Christ, who alone can save them. And again, there is a natural aversion to this in the heart of an unregenerate sinner. Thus, every sinner who does not believe in Christ is rightly and justly condemned by God already. They have sealed their own condemnation because they reject the only one who can save them from their spiritual darkness. They have chosen to love the most what will condemn them for eternity. And this is the reason God says of such people, "You are nothing but fools." That is absolute foolishness. It is insanity in the worst possible sense. Absolute insanity. But, praise God, this is not the case with everyone. Not everyone will hate the light and love the darkness. Not everyone will renounce Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There will be those who believe on Christ unto salvation, and it is to this fact that Jesus closes his discourse with Nicodemus, which concludes our study this afternoon in verse 21. Here, Jesus makes a sharp contrast. Look at what he says in verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, as opposed to those who hate the light, so that it may be clearly seen. See, the believer, they're not afraid of exposure. No. So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. These words describe the person who believes the gospel and embraces its life-transforming power in Jesus Christ. Such a person, our Lord says, does what is true, which is the opposite of the unbeliever who does wicked things. Therefore, he has believed on Christ, and the fruit of that faith, Jesus says, is clearly seen. It's clearly seen as a life that has been radically changed by God. For such a person, there is no fear of condemnation because he has trusted in Christ alone, who has taken God's wrath away. But describing this kind of person raises several questions for our own personal self-examination. And this is really where the application of this study, of this passage, comes to bear on all of us right here, right now. First of all, would this kind of person that Jesus refers to, speaks of, describes in John 3:21, would this kind of person describe you? Is this who you are? Have you come to the light of Christ and his gospel? Have you embraced by a living faith the Lord Jesus Christ as your one and only hope of acceptance and favor with God? And of course, I'm not asking if you've walked an aisle. I'm not asking if you prayed some mantra, so-called sinner's prayer. I'm not even asking if you've joined a church. I'm asking if you have finished with all that you can do and have turned to Jesus Christ alone as your only righteousness and salvation. And this is not something you have done once in your life. No, but this is a living, active, ongoing trust in Christ now. When I woke up this morning, I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord, no different than what I did over 30 years ago. I trusted him afresh. I trusted him anew because my faith in him was not some cold, mechanical decision that I inscribed on a card and handed to the preacher at the end of the service. And basically said, okay, I've signed the card, I'm done, and went on my merry way. And never gave a single thought ever again of what I did. No. No, if you have savingly trusted in Jesus Christ, that faith, saving faith, is a living faith. Because it's a living faith in a living Savior. In a living Savior. We're not having faith in a monument, in a memorial, in something that happened only 2,000 years ago. Although a lot of things did happen 2,000 years ago, as we know, when Christ came, okay, in his first advent, that was all real. But salvation and what Jesus accomplished 2,000 years ago is as real for me today, right now, as it was when I first received it over 30 years ago. And I'm trusting Christ as much today to save me than I was over 30 years ago. Because it's a living faith in a living Savior. So is this true of you? Is this true of you? And then what about the fruit of your life? Our Lord Jesus speaks here in verse 21 that whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So, what about the fruit of your life? Is there credible evidence that Jesus Christ lives in you by his Spirit? You know, this was the question that the Apostle Paul raised to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. When Paul commanded them, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, and then Paul raised this question, or do you not know that Jesus Christ lives in you? Do you not know that Jesus Christ lives in you? Why would Paul raise a question like that? Because the heart of what it means to be a Christian is that you have been joined to Jesus Christ and made one spirit with him. As Paul says plainly in 1 Corinthians 6:17. Or as what we're told in Romans chapter 6, we've been united to Christ in union with him, in union with his death, his burial, his resurrection. We are in a living spiritual union with Jesus Christ. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ who lives in me. You see, that's a Christian. That's a Christian. That's somebody that's been born again. Christ lives in them. And so hence Paul would raise the question, he'd raise the question with this command to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, okay? All right, see if you're in the faith, examine yourselves, or do you not know that Jesus Christ lives in you? You notice what he doesn't ask? Do you not know that you prayed the sinner's prayer? Do you not know that you made a decision? Do you not know that you were baptized, that you did join a church? I mean, he doesn't even go anywhere there. Sadly, many evangelicals would go there. And they're seriously missing the mark. No, Paul says, or do you not know that Jesus Christ lives in you? And then, of course, he adds to that, if indeed you pass the test. If indeed you pass the test. So is there credible evidence that Jesus Christ lives in you by his Spirit? Now, what would that evidence be? Well, for instance, do you love God and love your neighbor? What does Paul tell us in Galatians 5:22? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? Love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans chapter 13. Loving God, loving our neighbor. I mean, that's, you know, the way the scriptures speak of that in both the Old and New Testament, it's like a given. It's like a no-brainer. If the Lord has saved you, if you are born again, then it's just inevitable. We're going to see that. We're going to see that you love God. We're going to see you love your neighbor. It's not going to be something that we've got to look for. Is it there? Where's the love? Is it there? No, it's going to be there. It's inevitable. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love God, love your neighbor. What about this? Do you seek God in prayer? And do you do so regularly, consistently? Is communion with God via prayer, is that a way of life for you? Is that a way of life? The scripture commands us to pray without ceasing. Do we live our life in the spirit of prayer? Do we live our life the way that David said in Psalm 16, that the Lord is always before him? always a spiritual, that's being spiritually minded. There's a conscientiousness there that, well, the Lord is always there. He's always before me, and so I go to Him. I go to Him in prayer. And I not only go to Him in prayer, in specific stated times, but I go to Him in prayer, you know, just throughout the day. When I'm riding in my car, rather than listening to the noise of the world, I'll turn it off and pray. Go to the Lord in prayer. Bear my soul to Him. You know, it's a way of life. It's a way of life. A prayerless Christian is a contradiction. That's an oxymoron. Do you seek God in prayer regularly? Do you have a love for God's word and a habit of obeying it and saturating your mind with it? You know, I mean, can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, as we've been learning, as we've been taking our journey through Psalm 119, we see the psalmist in this devotion, this zeal for the word of God. And how many times in Psalm 119 does the psalmist say, "I love your word, I love your law, I love it." Beloved, is there a love for the word? A love for the word, a hunger for the word. It's there in you. Now, granted, you know, because of remaining sin and the fight and the struggle there that we all have with the law of sin that remains in our members, there are going to be times where that love wanes. There are going to be times and seasons where you know, we don't love the word as fully as we have at other seasons. That's all a part of the conflict that we have with remaining sin that will be with us till glory. But there will never be an absence of the love. Oh, it may be weak at times, and it may be super strong at times, but it will never be non-existent. It'll never be non-existent. And that is what you've got to check. Is there a love even there for the Word of God? Love, a hunger, a zeal. I want to be in God's Word. I want to be in His Word. And then what about this? Do you ever tell others about Jesus Christ who don't know Him? Do you even pray? Is it a burden? Now, granted, I know with some fellow Christians, I mean, they'll tell the fence posts about Jesus, you know. I mean, they have such a rocket fire zeal for, you know, it's the evangelist in them and wanting to take the gospel to every single person. Not every single Christian is like that. But in every single Christian, there is and should be a burden to see the unbeliever come to faith in Christ. And so they will pray. They will pray that God will save the lost. And they will even pray that God will open up doors of opportunity that can put them in the pathway of unbelievers that they can bear witness to. They can bear witness for the gospel to those unbelievers. So, is that you? Is that there? And again, there may be seasons in your life as a Christian where, you know, the zeal is not as great as at other times for wanting to take the gospel to others who do not know Christ. But the question is there even existing a heart, a zeal, a love for wanting to see the lost come to faith in Christ? Does that even exist? Does it even exist? And do you have a love for fellow Christians? No matter who they are, but because they are Christians, you love them. You know, this is what the Apostle John in 1 John 5 in verse 1, he says, this is true of all believers. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So, okay, let me go ahead and say it. That means I just can't love Reformed Baptists. Nope. I love the body of Christ as a whole. I love the body of Christ as a whole. Whoever has been born of the Father. So, is there that love for the people of God? And again, you know, we're not looking for something that's perfect here. We're looking for something that's existing, something that's actually present. And God willing, it's growing and it's maturing. So, do you have a love for fellow Christians, a real genuine love for them? Now, you know, you read 1 Corinthians. They were having a real problem loving each other. And so that means, you know, Christians can have a real problem loving each other. I mean, you know, we can stumble. We can fall into some sins that really do counter true, genuine Christian love. When you read 1 Corinthians 13 and you read everything love is not, okay? Love does not envy. Love is not boastful, arrogant, rude. Love does not seek its own. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not resentful. Love does not rejoice at iniquity. When you read all those negatives there in 1 Corinthians 13, it has been said that every one of those negatives were found in the Corinthian church. That church had problems. But yet, Paul addresses that church in the beginning of his letter as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were saints, born again, Christians. And yet, what a mess. Which tells us that if we're not careful, we can be in that kind of mess if we're not walking rightly. But Paul never once, in his letter to the Corinthian church, he never once addressed them as a people who had no love at all for one another. Because if that love is non-existent, then my friend, you've never been born again. You've never been regenerated. And then, do you hate sin? Do you love holiness, godliness, and righteousness? You know, I guess another way to put this question is this. Are you growing in hatred for sin, and are you growing in love for godliness, holiness, and righteousness? Because this thing called sanctification is a process. It's a lifelong process. And so do you see in yourself a growing hatred for sin? A growing hatred for sin. And do you see in yourself likewise a growing love for holiness, godliness, righteousness? In other words, do you want to be more like Christ? Do you see that? Do you see that in yourself? Do you want to be more like Christ? And to be more like Christ, you're saying you want to be less like the world. So is that true of you? Are all these things true of you? And again, we're not looking for a Christian without sin, but we are looking for a Christian.
We're looking for a Christian. We're looking for someone who's been born again. And these are all just examples of what would be the credible evidence that you have been born again. These are those works carried out in us by God. These are those works. So this kind of person is a person who, according to Jesus, does what is true by coming to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That it may be clearly seen. You know what? If you're a true believer, if you're a true Christian, you will not hide who you are. You will not hide who you are. You will not keep your faith in the closet. No. Those works of God in you will be clearly seen. They will be evident, and you will not, I mean, you won't be hiding. You'll be out of the closet. Out of the closet for Jesus. Okay? Because the Lord has saved you. He's sanctifying you. And you're therefore someone you never were before. A new creation. And you can't hide that if that's who you really are. If that's what you really are. You can't hide it. You cannot. So, what Jesus says then in John 3:21, this is a true Christian and nothing less. But is this what we are? Is this what we are? That's the fair question to be raised in response at the end. This great passage in John chapter 3. May God give you the grace today to come to Christ, to be transformed by Him for the glory of His name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the clarity of Your gospel. We thank You that when You do save sinners, it is not something that's kept under a bushel. It's not something kept in a closet. But it is indeed something very clearly seen. Clearly seen, Lord, by both our words and our deeds. And Your holy scriptures make that very plainly clear. A good tree bears good fruit. And Father, we thank You that in saving us, and thereby making us in Christ that good tree, we are thankful for the good fruit that has come and continues to come forth from what You have made us by Your grace in union with our Lord Jesus Christ and through the ongoing sanctifying power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We do pray, Lord, as we did in earnest this morning, that for any in our midst, even this evening, that are outside of Christ, that know You not, Father, we pray and plead with You that You will save them to the uttermost, that You will draw them effectually to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would remove their stony heart that loves the darkness and hates the light, and that You would give them that heart of flesh that loves the light and hates the darkness. We trust in You, Father, for all these things. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.